If you have your Bible, let's turn to the Psalms. I know when I was a child, you're learning the placement of the books in the Bible. It's so easy to find the Psalms, right? Just open it to the very middle, or somebody said it, the Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm. Certainly one of the best loved and best known passages in Scripture. And if you're able to, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. The 23rd Psalm, it bears the inscription, A Psalm of David. One of the most frequent inscriptions of the Psalms that we have in the Psalter. David writes, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious God, as we come to this passage of Scripture that has been such a well-worn path that your saints have gone to so many times, Father, we pray that we would not take this passage of your Word for granted, that you would open up to us new insights, and you would reinforce the old insights that we have gained, and this would be for the spiritual profit of your people. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I have said, this is one of the best known and best loved passages in the Bible. And quite frankly, you might think preachers love to preach passages like this, but that's really not true. When you're asked to preach John 3:16 or when you're asked to preach the prodigal son, or Psalm 23, a well-loved and a well-known passage, it often really presents some of the greatest challenges. Why? Because we can be lulled to sleep thinking that we already understand it. I've said before, when I preach a strange or a familiar passage, sometimes the goal is to make it seem strange. And when you preach a strange passage, it is to make it feel familiar. And so, to some degree, I want us to be struck by some things about Psalm 23 that might seem strange to us, new to us, perhaps that we hadn't seen before, if the Lord would still will. But again, also, even as we prayed, that the things we have found helpful would be reinforced to us. Certainly, these six brief verses have proved an immense comfort to God's people individually and collectively down through the years. And certainly it has as its central theme the reminder of the comfort, the protection of the Lord for His people. He is their shepherd. He is the one who tends them. He is the husbandman of the flock. And certainly this provides immense comfort for us. No doubt this is why it has been so dearly loved by God's people. And I have to say, I couldn't recall the number of, say, funeral worship services where this passage, I've read this passage and seen it have, sometimes visibly, a powerful effect. Just the reading of it on the people who hear it. Sometimes even an evangelistic effect, I think it has, on unbelievers. They are confronted with the reality of who God is as a shepherd to His people. Spurgeon called Psalm 23 the pearl of psalms, whose soft and pure radiance delights every eye. When we approach one of the psalms in this brief series we're doing in the month of May, where I'm just sort of picking and choosing. Last week we did Psalm 8. The next Lord's Day we'll do Psalm 95. We're sort of not doing what we typically do, and that is always thinking about the context, particularly as we preach verse by verse through a book in the Bible. But we might want to reflect a little bit about the context of Psalm 23. In some sense, the Psalter with the 150 psalms is really a collection of 150 books, because each of the psalms are distinct. And, you know, by the way, just for your biblical literacy, you don't say Psalms chapter 23. Sometimes I'll even hear preachers say that, which is sad. Each psalm is an individual work, and so it is the 23rd psalm that we look at. But there has been, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a guidance in the ordering of these psalms within this canonical book of the Psalms. And so it might be interesting to reflect on where Psalm 23 appears. What is the psalm that is just before Psalm 23? It is Psalm 22. What is Psalm 22? A passion psalm. It is a psalm of the cross. You might remember Psalm 22 begins with the words that Christ will cite from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In his cry of dereliction. It is a psalm of the cross. And then on the other side of Psalm 23, there is Psalm 24, which is a psalm of glory, magnifying the glory of God. And it ends famously in verses 8 and 9. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And it's kind of interesting. Psalm 22 is a passion psalm, a cross psalm. Psalm 24 is an exaltation. We almost see the ascended Lord. Perhaps the Lord returning in triumph. Psalm 24 is more of a parousia psalm, a second coming psalm. Well, what is in between the cross and the passion of Christ and Psalm 24, the glory of Christ, the exaltation of Christ? It is Psalm 23, which I think we could say is a psalm about the living in these ordinary times. It's a sanctification psalm. It's a perseverance psalm. It's a pilgrimage psalm. It's a psalm about what life is like for the believer in this age as we make this pilgrimage through this life with all of its valleys and peaks. What will sustain us? How will we make it through? And the psalm declares that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is there to feed us. He is there to protect us. He's there to nourish us. He's there to guide us. The Lord is my shepherd. And so there's some wisdom, isn't there, probably, as to why Psalm 23 is placed under the supervision direction of the Holy Spirit in this place within the canon of Scripture. The inscription simply reads, again, a Psalm of David. And I wanted to get a direct count. I never got a chance to. I think there's over 50 psalms that have this phrase in their title, at least 50 of them. Some of them, if you look at the King James Version, the psalm part is in italic, and it'll just say, of David. But the implication is a psalm there that is of David. And it famously begins, even as we've already cited, the Lord, and again, it's one of these places where the Lord is in all caps, right? which that tells us, as the English reader who perhaps doesn't know Hebrew, that what is written here in the original is that four consonant name for God, that special holy name that some pious Hebrews wouldn't even pronounce aloud every time they saw it. Instead, they would say Adonai, Lord. And so it's the special name for God, sometimes rendered as Jehovah, sometimes modernized as Yahweh. The Lord is my shepherd. And this tells us right from the beginning, right, that biblical faith is not a generic belief in a God somewhere or a life force. You know, may the force be with you. That is not biblical faith. It's not some amorphous, undefined, distant, unknowable God, but Jehovah, the God of Israel, the one who declared his identity to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. That God, that specific, that particular God is, David says, my shepherd. And of course, this opening is poetic. It's a metaphor. It obviously begins telling us that the author is going to be using a metaphor to describe what God is like. Is God literally a shepherd? No, of course not. But he is like a shepherd. And certainly, even if you didn't grow up in, I don't know, Scotland or someplace where there are lots of sheep, I mean, actually, Albemarle County has quite a few. You can take the back roads and see quite a few in our area. You know, there are always these people who want to come up with these modernized Bibles and think, we got to come up with something that people can understand. You know what I mean? Well, we don't really need that, do we? Because even if we haven't seen sheep, we understand the concept of there needing to be someone to tend and take care of a flock of animals. Again, David is saying here that God is like a shepherd. And what is he saying by extension, by implication here as well? He is saying that God's people are like sheep. That they are weak, that they are defenseless, that they are dependent, that they are in need of the care and the protection and the guidance of someone with an intelligence and an ability and a compassion that is beyond them to nurture them and to care for them. And of course, David's drawing on a rich scriptural image. This isn't the only psalm where this idea shows up. And I was thinking in particular about Psalm 95 and Psalm 100, which are two of the great worship psalms of the Psalter. In Psalm 95:7, it records, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Or Psalm 100 in verse 3, where it says, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So it's a strong biblical image. God is the shepherd, and in the Old Testament it would have been Israel, the Old Testament church, are his sheep. Certainly by extension we can apply that to his new covenant people. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, Isaiah uses this image where he says, "He shall feed his flock," that's referring to God, Yahweh, Jehovah, "he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." And what he's prophesying there is how God will, though he will allow Israel to go into bondage and exile, he will allow them graciously to return from Babylon back into the land of Israel. And he will be a shepherd to them. He will guide them. He will lead them. And he will deal tenderly with those that are weak. He'll carry them in his bosom. Those that are expecting, he will gently lead those that are with young. And so it's a rich biblical image that David is tapping into here. Of course, in the background for this, what the Israelites, I think, originally heard this would have understood not only the pastoral scene of the shepherd taking care of the flock out in the countryside, but they would have also understood that there was also in Israel a long tradition of understanding their kings. as being like shepherds. They're rulers being like shepherds. And so one example would be in Jeremiah 23 and verse 1. Here it's used sort of negatively, where the prophet Jeremiah says, "Woe be unto the pastors." That's the way the King James Version renders it, but it's the word shepherds. "Woe be unto the shepherds," or the pastors, "that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors or the shepherds that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again into their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." And what he was talking about was bad kings who would lead Israel to go into exile. And anyway, he would gently lead them back. He would shepherd them back, and he would appoint godly leaders to be over them. Of course, that didn't reach its ultimate fulfillment until the coming of Christ himself. But here, certainly, one of the great metaphors is that the rulers, the kings, were like shepherds. And even when we think about David, what had David done before he had been lifted up to become king? He had been a shepherd boy, right? Remember 1 Samuel 17, when he went to the front lines, and there is Goliath, and he went out to face Goliath, and he was able to volunteer to take on Goliath. And they said, "How can you do that?" And he said, "Don't worry about me. You know, I was taking care of the flock, and the bear came, and I killed him. I was taking care of the flock, and the lion came, and I killed him." So David was a shepherd boy, raised up to fight against Goliath, then raised up to become king. And apparently being a shepherd had been the great preparation for David to rise as a king. Look, while we're in the Psalms, look at Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. Where David talks about his role as a king being that of like a shepherd. The 78th Psalm. It says there of the Lord, "He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand." So David had been placed over Israel, the shepherd boy, to be a king. Now, go back to Psalm 23. Does it make it any more meaningful when you know that particular background? When David, the man who had been the shepherd king of Israel, says to God, declares, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd." Do you ever think that maybe this is what made David a great ruler? He knew that he had a ruler. David was a great ruler because he knew he had a ruler. In effect, when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," what he was saying is, "The shepherd is my shepherd. The king is my king. The governor is my governor." Or if we put it in modern terms, "The president is my president. The shepherd is my shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd." And I don't think we should overlook, by the way, that personal pronoun there also. "The Lord is my shepherd." David knows the Lord personally. He's a personal God. Again, the important thing is not that we get somebody to believe in some amorphous concept of a deity. Getting someone to theism is not the end. Getting someone to a point where they acknowledge, okay, I look around at the world, there's this complex world, there must be some designer, there must be some creator. Okay, I believe there is a God. That's not the end, right? Remember what James said in James 2:19? Even the demons believe there is a God and tremble. It's not just enough merely to embrace, espouse theism. It is to do what David said. The Lord, the particular revealing God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is my shepherd. My shepherd. To have a personal, an intimate knowledge, to know that we know Him and we are known of Him. And then David continues here in verse 1, I shall not want. Anybody like me and misunderstood that when you were a child? When I used to read that as a child, King James Version, I shall not want. I thought it meant the Lord is my shepherd, but I don't want Him to be my shepherd. Which is true of the unregenerate person, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. No, they don't want Him to be their ruler, governor, president, shepherd. But that's a misunderstanding, right? The point is that because of the benevolence and the great care of God as our shepherd, the saint, like David, shall never be in want. He shall never be lacking. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be lacking. Now, one of the questions we might ask is this verse promoting what we could call a health and wealth prosperity gospel? If I name it, can I claim it? Can I be like Joel Osteen, who in his book, My Best Life Now, says that because he's a Christian, he could go driving through the mall and pray, oh God, open up a parking spot close to the front. And because he had the favor of God, miraculously a parking spot opened near the entrance and he didn't have to walk from the back of the parking lot to the front. Is that what the faith is about? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, in that sort of way? No. That makes a mockery of what David was speaking of. The testimony of Scripture is, in fact, that the saints of God must typically undergo pain and suffering and affliction and tribulation in this life. Look at righteous Job. Look at the Apostle Paul, who could give the catalog of all the depravities that he, deprivations that he had faced as God's messenger, and yet who could say in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. You want to talk about mature faith? If you can pray, Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. You have reached a point of maturity and understanding the wisdom of God, the provision of God. So it doesn't matter what your external circumstances are. If you have the Lord, you can be content. I shall not want doesn't mean that I get whatever I desire. In fact, it most often means I learn to be content with what the Lord allows me to have. That's the secret that we learn in stewardship, isn't it? When we give faithfully to the Lord, we discover that the part we keep is adequate to meet our needs. Remember, in this psalm, one of the things about Psalm 23 is, unlike some of the other psalms, we're never given the life setting for David. And so one of the questions people ask in Psalm 23 is, when did David write this? At what point in his life? And the interesting thing is, it could have been written early in David's rule as king. It could have been written in those fresh days of him starting to rule and the people receiving him. And it might have been written in those days when he was able to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem, and he was able to dance with joy at having the Ark of God. It could have been in one of those high moments. He could have been writing about the Lord being his shepherd. But you know what? It could have also been written, couldn't it, when he committed murder and adultery and was confronted by Nathan the prophet. Or it could have been written when he was driven out of Jerusalem, had to go into the wilderness because his son Absalom was leading a civil war against him. Could have been written at the high moments of life, at the peaks. Could have been written in the valleys. We don't know. But whatever the circumstances, David could still say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack." The old Puritan Matthew Poole said of this expression, "But foolish man may think many things be necessary for him, which the all-wise God knoweth to be not only unnecessary, but hurtful, and therefore mercifully denies what men ignorantly desire to their hurt. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Well, we have to spend a lot of time on the first verse, right? It's the theme verse for the psalm. Well, let's move maybe perhaps, I don't know, maybe a little more quickly, maybe not, in the following verses. There seem to be, in the verses that follow, in verses 2 and 3, a set of third-person statements about this shepherd God. He does this. These are the things he does. And then in verses 4 and 5, it changes from the third person primarily into the second person. As then David directly speaks, vertically speaks to God and pours out his heart directly to him. But let's look, first of all, at the third person statements. Four third person statements that are made where the shepherd God is the subject. First of all, verse 2, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Of course, today's farmer takes the grass in the form of hay to the animal. The ancient shepherd took the animal to the grass. Think about there were not the boundary markers and the fence lines, and often there was a lot of free range area, and the shepherd would travel with the flock and lead them to places where there was going to be grass that they could eat to sustain them. And here David is saying, again, continuing the metaphor, that God as his shepherd makes him to lie down in green pastures. And I think this reminds us that our God is the God of our prosperity and the God of our comfort. He provides for us green pastures. And we could apply this in materially. He provides for us the things that we need. We can also apply it spiritually. He is a God who feeds us. I believe that if you are a saint of God, He will provide the means for you to be fed. He'll do that by providing for you teaching. He'll do that by providing for you a church. Those of you who are going to be moving out of our area, going to other places, claim this verse. He will make you to lie down in green pastures. He will provide a place for you to be fed. Why has He raised up our church? Because there are sheep that need to be fed. There are some here. There are others that will come in days to come. But He makes us to lie down in green pastures. And secondly, in verse 2, "He leadeth me beside the still waters." The verb for lead here in Hebrew is nahal, and it means to lead with care. It implies help to one who is physically in need of assistance. It has the sense of taking a child by the hand, or of taking an elderly or an infirmed person by the elbow to assist them, to support them. He leadeth me beside the still waters. In fact, it's the same verb that is used in Isaiah 40:11 that I read earlier to describe the Lord as gently leading those that are with young. And it is one of those images of God's tenderness, His patience. He understands our infirmities. He understands our weaknesses, our immaturity. Sometimes He takes us by the hand. When we're weak and failing and feeble, He takes us under the elbow, or wraps the arm around us, and leads us to the still waters. And of course, the waters there, life is sustained by taking in water. It's essential to the health and well-being of His creatures. And what the image reminds us of is the fact that God is the one, the only one, who can satisfy our thirstings and our longings. He leads us to the still waters. You know, why did it have to be still waters? Because if the sheep got near the rushing waters, they're so stupid, what would they do? Fall in and be swept away and drowned. And so He had to take them to a place where there would be still waters. The still waters, again, are the counterpart to the green pastures. He leads us to places that will provide tranquility, abundance for us. Thirdly, then, in verse 3, it says of these third-person statements about God as shepherd, He restoreth my soul. This reminds us that we are in need of spiritual restoration, and that the Lord is the only one who can provide spiritual restoration for us. The verb here in Hebrew means literally to return. And in fact, the same verb, the root of it, is used often negatively in the Scriptures and often translated as backsliding. This is sort of like positive backsliding that's described here. He makes my soul backslide to Him. When I've turned away from Him, He makes me return to Him. He restores my soul. He rightly orients my soul. And the word that is used for soul in Hebrew is nephesh, my spirit. It's a spiritual act that God does. He refurbishes our spirits. You can picture maybe an old, rusted, broken down heap out in the junkyard. And the master mechanic and restorer of vintage automobiles comes along and he sees this piece of junk. And what other people see is just something that needs to be put in the trash heap. The one with the master artisan with the right eye sees perhaps what it once was and what it one day might be again. And he takes the old vehicle, he tows it to his shop, and he works to restore it to its original state. And that is the work that the Lord is doing in all His saints. When we are despairing, when we are a wreck, He restoreth the souls of His saints. Then the fourth of these third-person statements about God, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The verb here for lead is different than in verse 2. The same English word is used in verse 2 and verse 4, but it's two different Hebrew words. Here, the sense is more that of the guidance that is given in terms of giving authoritative direction. It's the leading that a king does in a nation, a governor does in a nation. And what this reminds us of is that we need God's guidance and direction. See what happens to a nation when it throws off God's guidance and direction? Think of that very last verse, the very last line in the book of Judges. Before there was a king in Israel, It says there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But here David says that for the believer, for himself as a prototypical exemplary saint, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He directs me into the paths of righteousness. How does he do that? Well, he does that for his saints by giving us his inscripturated word, by providing for us churches, by providing for us preachers and teachers and writers upon the truth, and thereby also with the Holy Spirit and with the counsel of the whole people of God, he directs and leads us into paths of righteousness. We've read and sung before from Psalm 119, which the whole psalm is directed to the praise of God for His wisdom and the revelation of His Word. We could take any portion of it, but think about, for example, Psalm 119, verses 9 and following, where it says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." And we could go on reading and reading the whole of Psalm 119. But it is an evidence, another evidence, that God leads his people into paths of righteousness. And notice also here in Psalm 23 and verse 3, what is the end or the goal for which God does this? For what? For His name's sake. Does God direct us into paths of righteousness so that we can boast about what a holy life we are living? Does He direct us into paths of righteousness so we can look on smugly at non-Christians and say, they haven't figured it out yet? Or unfortunately, sometimes at our fellow brothers and sisters and say, they haven't got it together yet like I have. Is that the end for which He has led and directed us into paths of righteousness? No, it is for the highest good, for His own name's sake, that He directs us in the paths of righteousness, so that He might receive glory. So, following the flow, after these four statements, these third-person statements about God, then again with verse 4, it turns into another five statements. But these are generally directly addressed to God in the second person. So we're going to see thou and thine here in these verses. And by the way, these two different ways of speaking in the psalm remind us of two ways that we generally are to speak of God and to God in our praise. What do we do when we are worshiping? Sometimes we are worshiping God when we just speak about Him, don't we? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He directs me in the paths of righteousness. I'm speaking about God horizontally to you. But what am I doing in that too? I'm praising Him. And then sometimes in our praise, what are we appropriately doing? Not speaking to each other. I don't care if you hear what I say or not, but I'm speaking directly to God. Oh God, oh God, you are great, and you are greatly to be praised. And so here are two aspects of what is appropriately praised to God modeled here in these verses. He begins in verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Note that the opening here stresses God's presence in a different kind of circumstance than was previously described. Previously, He had spoken of God's guidance and His presence and our prosperity and abundance in green pastures and still waters. But now we have the opposite extreme described. It is an experience of deprivation, even the greatest deprivation, the loss of one's own life. As David describes, walking through a valley of darkness that every man will have to pass through. Note, he does not say that he will not fear death, but that he will not fear evil. And why is that? The payoff line there in verse 4 is, "For thou art with me." How can you walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil? It is because of the comfort of knowing that your God, your shepherd, is with you. Some have said that Emmanuel, God with us, is the great and central theme of the Bible. Sin has estranged us from God. But now David can declare, "My shepherd is with me." The weakest child can pass through the blackest alley if he knows his father will be there to hold his hand. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because thou art with me." You are holding my hand as I pass through that blackest alley. This verse reminds us that the child of God is never totally alone. I love Proverbs 18:24. I memorized it in sword drills when I was a child. And it comes back to me over and over again. "There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." No martyr for Christ has ever died alone. Put the believer in a solitary prison cell, and there's one visitor who will always come to him. It is Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16, and he said this, and Paul could sometimes, I think, have some pity parties for himself. Can't we all? He says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Been through some hard circumstances, but I was thankful to have one or two people stand with me. Paul met a circumstance where no one stood with him. Everyone deserted him. He writes about it in 2 Timothy 4:16. But before he can wallow in self-pity, he follows up in verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, adding, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." There's been a lot of debate as to whether he meant that literally or metaphorically. But maybe he was going to be thrown to the lions. And every man had deserted him. But the Lord was with him. Oh, you can never isolate the child of God. Because there's a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Secondly, then, in verse 4 as well, the second of these vertical statements, David says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now, there's a great Christian publishing company called Rod and Staff. I guess this is where they get their line. But here, he is praising God for His guidance by means of His rod. And the shepherd's rod could serve two purposes. One was for protection. The rod could be used to fend off the predator. It could be used to beat back the wolf or the lion. But the other use of the rod or the staff of the shepherd would be not on the predator, but upon whom? The sheep. And sometimes it would be used if they were getting near that rushing current, to give them a whack, to get them away from it. Sometimes it would perhaps be used more gently to nudge them toward where the greener pastures were. Sometimes the rod again was used in an offensive way against the predator. Other times it was used in a disciplinary way, just as a parent must sometimes, out of love, appropriately apply the rod of discipline to a beloved child. So the Lord sometimes has to apply His rod to His own beloved. We know the passage in Proverbs 3 that's quoted in Hebrews 12, that every son, every true son who is beloved of the Lord is chastened or disciplined. And thereby the Lord shows His paternity. He shows that He is our Father by virtue of the fact that He's willing to discipline us. You know, when I'm down at the ball field with my family, or we're in a restaurant, or we're out in the park, I don't go around disciplining all the children there, do I? In fact, I refrain from disciplining other children. They're not mine. They're not my responsibility. But guess which ones I will discipline in a heartbeat? My own. And His rod and His staff, they comfort me. They protect me. I know when He extends the rod to me, He is showing that He loves me and that I am His. And He cares for me, and He cares for my good. Sometimes the chastening that we undergo certainly feels like an affliction, right? And it hurts, but it's for our good. Luther said that there were some psalms in the Psalter that he did not fully understand until he had suffered affliction. Can you relate with that? Oh, man. Our knowledge of the Psalms grows as the years pass by. There are things, as we suffer afflictions and we read the Psalms, all of a sudden we understand, oh, that's what he was talking about. Now I know. Thomas Watson said that the eye which sin shuts, affliction opens. And Watson was also fond of saying that when the child of God suffers chastening or affliction under the disciplining hand of God, it is like throwing a bag of gold coins at him. I mean, hard. Throwing it like a baseball. And it hits. And it hurts. And it bruises. That'll leave a mark. But it also enriches. And so, too, David can say, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I wonder if he wrote this not long after Nathan had to point the finger at him and say, thou art the man. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Third of these more vertical statements, verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I think that David probably would have been thinking here about Israel's experience. And one of the debates about this psalm too is how much of it is about David's personal experience. How much is he talking about Israel's relationship to God, God's relationship to Israel? But certainly I think he would have been thinking here about Israel's experience in the wilderness when they had been led out of bondage in Egypt. And remember, as they made that pilgrimage, they were surrounded by all the hostile nations, the godless nations, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites. And there was this hostility all around them. And yet, in the midst of that wilderness, God provided for them manna, quail, water gushing up from the rocks. And here, David's reflecting on that. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And again, maybe he was thinking about his own personal experience. Remember from 1 Samuel 21 when David had stumbled into the priest of Nob and he had no food and the priest took the showbread and gave it to him. And he was being pursued hotly by Saul. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. This tells us a couple things. First of all, it tells us that the child of God might expect to have enemies. It's a sad thing, isn't it? That we might expect to have enemies. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. But there's also in it the hopeful reminder that the Lord will provide for His child and for His people in the face of that opposition. You've prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And then the next statement there is in verse 5, thou anointest my head with oil. We know that David, of course, had been anointed king over Israel by the prophet Samuel. But here he is acknowledging the fact that it was, in truth, the Lord's doing. The Lord is the one who has given him unction. And from a spiritual perspective, we can hardly read about the pouring out of oil and not hear something of the giving of the Spirit of God, giving of His presence, giving unction. Thou anointest my head with oil. And then fifth and finally, not really a second person statement, but going back to a third person statement, David says, my cup runneth over. And here he is declaring that God has given to him more than he deserved and more than he ever imagined. It's become, I think, in these days, a pretty common expression among Christians when you ask someone, how are you doing? The answer is, better than I deserve. And David could say, my cup runneth over. It's a picture of abundance. It's a picture of the profundity of God's benevolence toward us. And again, he could have written this at any time in his life. He could have written this when he was out in the wilderness being pursued by his own son. He could have said, my cup runneth over. Like Paul, who's in prison and writing to the Philippians in a prison cell, he can say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. My cup runneth over. And then the climactic statement comes in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And here David reflects on the fact that the Lord's faithful shepherding to him will extend to the very end of his days and beyond. If God, like a shepherd, goes before him, leading and guiding him, his goodness and his mercy are the rear guard, following him and protecting him all the days of his life. At the end of his earthly days, David declares, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, one of the interesting things, talking about this, the secular academic study of religion, if you take a typical introduction to the Old Testament in an academic setting, one of the things that they will drive is they will try to undermine the idea that the Hebrews believed in an afterlife. They will pick and choose some different texts and give you the idea that the belief in an afterlife was only a later development. Friend, how does David write this if he doesn't believe in an afterlife? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David is anticipating here the resurrection hope of the saints. What did Paul say? If we live and we have faith for this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. No, it's not just go around once and try to grab the brass ring and this is all there is. No, David sees God's shepherding extending even beyond this life. Well, before we close this message, there's one more matter we must consider. And that is the way the Lord Jesus Christ Himself applied the central image of God as shepherd to Himself. Think about this for a second. As Luke records in Luke 2, on the evening on which Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem. What's that little detail that Luke says? There were shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. I recently heard someone talking about that passage, and they were saying, do you think that was just a throwaway observation of the circumstances? No. And he said, what were those shepherds doing? They were raising those sheep. As soon as we get this idyllic, maybe they're raising these sheep for a pet farm, for a petting zoo. Why was sheep being raised? To be slaughtered. They're raised to be eaten. But what else were they being raised for in Old Testament Israel? They'd be raised for sacrifices. Why were sacrifices having to be offered? Sacrifices were having to be offered because the people were sinful. The sacrifices were having to be offered every morning and every evening. And it was one day, the Day of Atonement, set apart where they even had to make sacrifices for the sins of the priests. And they would have the scapegoat and pray over that scapegoat and lay all the sins upon that scapegoat. On the night Jesus is born, there are shepherds looking over their sheep. They didn't even know it, but the real shepherd was being born. And we're going to get back to another aspect of it in just a minute. The Lamb was also being born. It would take away the sin of the whole world. It would end forever the sacrificial system. Well, Jesus came as a shepherd. This is what the first Christians recognized, affirmed about Him. We can look at the Petrine Epistles in 1 Peter 2:25. Peter says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls." Talking about Jesus. In 1 Peter 5:4, he says, "And when the Chief Shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." But the key text, of course, is John 10. John 10. And in John 10, this is in part what Jesus said of Himself. John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd." Let's close our Bibles. How can a Jehovah's Witness say that Jesus did not claim to be God? You think He didn't know Psalm 23? "Jehovah is my shepherd." And Jesus comes along and says, "I am." Ego, I me. "I am the good shepherd." Taking to Himself the prerogatives of the God of the Bible, "I am David's shepherd. And I am the shepherd of God's people. I am the shepherd of every child of God." Go on in John 10 to listen to what Jesus says. "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Look ahead a little bit to what he also says in verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Of course, you've probably heard that, when they had the sheep folds, they would have a little stone enclosure, and there would be one open spot. And although we sometimes disparage sheep, sometimes rightly so, for being weak and being foolish, I've also heard people who work with sheep say that they do have some measure of intelligence. One thing is they can recognize the voice of their shepherd. And the shepherds of old, all they had to do was go out and call, make a whistle sound, and the sheep could discern the voice of their shepherd from all the other shepherds. And here is the picture of Christ. Again, not like the parent who's trying to discipline all the children on the playground, but the shepherd who knows his own sheep. And he calls to them, and they recognize his distinct voice. And they come to him, and they enter through that narrow way into the sheepfold to be collected as his own dear people. And the question is, do you know this shepherd? Have you heard his voice and recognized in his voice that he is your shepherd? Can you say with David in Psalm 23:1, "The Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd"? And do you recognize too that he's not only priest and victim, he is shepherd and lamb. The lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The lamb that was sacrificed for sinners. Do you hear his voice? And will you come to him? Let's stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for this great psalm that has been a pearl and a comfort to so many. And Father, help us to listen to your word today. Help us to receive the comfort of the scriptures and use your word to draw us nearer to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.